Sometimes I get a little concerned when Ellen weighs. Cause sometimes my zipper is down, and I don't know that. So, yeah. But notice how I keep my shirts over my zipper at all times, right? In case those mistakes do happen. Okay. Well, let's pray and then begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time here. We thank you for your sweet presence. God, thank you for encouraging us. God, for reminding us that you are our dear friend. And that your love is, God, wider than the ocean, God. It's so big. And sometimes we forget how kind and how loyal and faithful you are to us. And so we pray, God, you would remind us afresh, renew us, renew our friendship with you. God, remind us of the promises that you have made and the promises we have made to you to be our Lord, our treasure. And so, God, just pray for your word that it would go to the ear, to the heart, be written on tablets of flesh, God, never to be erased. God, help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. When I sing about going home, I get a little misty. Because for some reason, when we start singing about home, more pollen gets in the air, and I get a little, you know, teary-eyed from the allergies, of course. But it's a sweet, sweet fellowship I have. I can't even talk about it without choking up sometimes. Because of the living hope that we have, and how beautiful it is. And how beautiful our friendship is with God. So this is our final sermon in the series on friendship with God. And so let's just go over, because the last two sermons we talked about, the basis of our friendship is our covenant with God. And so we looked at God's covenants, and so the covenant he made with Adam, you know, with Abraham and Noah. These were what we call unilateral covenants. This is God's one-way covenant. It didn't depend on any of them. It depended on God and his promise. And so in many ways, so let me just read last week's summary so we have a shared understanding from last week so we can go forward for today. Our friendship with God is established on God's unilateral covenant to us. So many of us call that in the Reformed tradition, predestination. You know, which is, it's just God chose us, and there is no merit for that choosing. God promised, and the idea is that he had us in mind when he chose. Then, in a new way, God establishes a bilateral covenant, and we understand that as the Mosaic covenant. So let me just read. Our friendship with God is established on God's unilateral covenant to us. When I say us, the promise made to Abraham and so forth. We are the true Israel of God. That's what the New Testament says. So therefore, we are the recipient of that covenant, that promise. He loved us and died for us out of his loyal love. And so in Hebrew, we call that hesed. So his loyal love for us, not of our own merit. It didn't depend on us or the strength of our commitment to him, right? It's his promise to us. That said, our friendship with God is built, however, on a bilateral agreement made out of our will and choice. So we do have in the Lord's Prayer upon our salvation, we make a covenant also with him. And we see that in the Mosaic Covenant, and we'll read part of that again. It is, so in many ways, the fact that you're making this bilateral contract with God is an indication that you are a true Israel of God, because God did not make a bilateral covenant with those who were not part of his original unilateral covenant. Notice that. But the bilateral covenant comes on top of his unilateral covenant. Am I getting too technical? Which means that the basis of the agreement that God had with his people were founded on his original promise that he will be their God and that he will establish them as a people throughout the earth, actually. But this relationship that God now wants to have, notice now we're going now from this unilateral to this bilateral, establishing the people of God and the nation of God and the priesthood of God and the kingdom of God. So he has then a Mosaic covenant. So up until then, it was just about people, and there was really no agreement in that sense. So now we have people, out of their own volition, out of their own will and choice, they're now making a covenant with God. We're talking about the people of Israel, and of course us. So upon our salvation, we do make this bilateral agreement. We say, God, we will obey all your commandments. The Great Commission, what? Go, therefore, and make disciples. And one of the things that we do? Of course, we baptize them, but we teach them to obey all that he has commanded. No different than the Mosaic Covenant, is it? Upon that original covenant, even for his disciples in the Great Commission, we are to make this agreement with God and to be taught how to obey. As a matter of fact, obedience is a sign of how much we love God. So let's just go on. It is a promise to be of the same mind with him and follow his commandments. The thing about it is, a friendship with God is of the most intimate thing. We are saying to be a friend of God is to be one with God and to have the same mind that he does. We are to be in agreement with God because he knows best. It's about trust. Now, everybody wants a personal relationship with God as long as... Now, this is an unspoken rule, even for me. As long as I get to dictate what that personal relationship is all about. But the basis of friendship with God is based on his terms. And he gets to dictate those terms. And I don't know if you like that. I don't know if you understood that when you became a Christian, that you would be of one mind. Right? The mind that is in Christ be in us. And so now, the very idea that we have to agree with God, it incites such pride, such rebellion, and such disregard for Scripture, and sometimes we just don't even want to think about it. Okay, so that's the basis of our friendship with God, and so we see that in John 15:12. So let's read the scriptures there. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So we're going to now looked at the vertical yesterday, our friendship with God. And then likewise, we're going to look at this horizontally and why it is one in the same. That is why the greatest commandment has two parts. It's not the first greatest and the second greatest. The greatest commandment, right, is to love your own God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the second one is like it. It's the flip side of the same coin. It's not the greatest, and you know, And I hear this a lot too, you know. It is one and the same. Some people think it's like, oh, that's the greatest and that's the second greatest. He says, this is my commandment, that, right? Hina in Greek, and he uses that a lot, and he uses that three times just in this short little verse. And he says, as I have loved you. So the commandment of Jesus is that we love not on our own terms. We actually love the way he loved. And how did he love? He actually talks about this. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. Now, you know, it's like all fun and games until someone gets poked in the eye, right? Everybody wants friends, and we're so shocked that perhaps everybody wants Christian friends, right? Is it surprising to you that if you come into an agreement of friendship in the Christian sense, you are commanded to lay down your life for them? I know that blows you away, doesn't it? Be careful how you join a church. Now, if this wasn't a commandment, he says, love one another what? As you feel like it. He doesn't say that. He doesn't even say love one another. Because he knows we're going to try to do it our way. You know what he says? He says, love one another as I have loved you. And so for those who have this, you know, like this idea that, oh, friends are like this class of people that I kind of fit into my life. But the idea that you would lay down your life would require a degree of loyalty. Wow. Remember that word hesed? The loyal love? Well, in the realm of God, in the kingdom of God, there's only one kind of love. Hesed. Loyalty. Loyalty to the point of death. We think, oh, like, so, you know how I read this? I read this one time as, oh, that is like the highest form of love. I mean, he doesn't expect, only God did that. That's like the highest form, but it isn't expected of us. That's the way I read that. Doesn't say that, does it? Because he says love as he has loved, and then of course he's talking about himself as the example. This is how I loved. What's the implication? You love like that. That's the implication. So folks, if it never dawned on you that your brothers and sisters, when push comes to shove, now, sometimes we think, oh, you know what? I'm going to take a bullet for you. But if you need $10, right? I don't know. Look, the point is we think like that even in marriage. Honey, I will lay down my life for you. Your life comes first. But if you have to win an argument, oh my gosh, that's a different story. You know what I'm saying? No. That should be your true north. The way Jesus loved is our true north. And then everything else will fall into place. Here's how Jesus says it. Here's how Jesus established friendships. Because it's not like the way we establish friendships. Right? Our way of establishing friendship is like, we got to be comfortable with that person. They like what we like. I mean, you know what I mean? They're down like with the things that I'm down with. And, you know, it's like comfortable. And so, you know, they'll like go easy on you know, some of my habits. You know, they don't judge. You know what I mean? Like, the way we think about friendship, but Jesus told his disciples, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. Well, because his disciples were on board with his commandments. They wanted to be of the same mind as Jesus. They wanted to be one with him. Notice that? That's intimacy. And so, if we don't want to be one with him, it's different. But friendship, God only defines friendship one way. It's extreme and radical. He says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Can you imagine? Remember I said this? Can you imagine if you go up to somebody and say, hey, like, if you do everything I tell you, you can be my friend. Right? Who would be your friend then? You know what you're saying is, you're my friend if you do what Jesus commands you to do. You would be absolutely correct. If you're willing to enter into a friendship with God. Now, then he closes with this idea. He closes, these things I command you so that you will love one another. So he takes this vertical idea of friendship and then he turns it sideways. And he says, okay, this is the idea of friendship now. Like, there's a y-axis, but love has a x-axis. I know a lot of people, they only have the y-axis. You know what I'm saying? I'm sorry. There's a z-axis, but, you know, we're not going to go into that. Actually, I'm just joking, actually. All right. So let's look at the way that God takes a people that are already under the covenant of God as he gave it to Abraham, and then he gives him another covenant, but this time a bilateral covenant. And he's telling Moses, we read this in the last series, he says, now therefore if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. Man, he sure does talk a lot like Jesus, doesn't he? And a holy nation. Boy, that sounds a lot like what Peter says. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Now, we're going to see the pact that is made later. But right now, I want to talk about, okay, a story of friendship between Jonathan and David. I think Scripture will do a better job, so I'm going to read and explain a little bit of what's going on. But this is about a man, Jonathan, who's the son of the first king of Israel. Okay, so the backdrop here is, in 1 Samuel 18, is David has just slew Goliath, okay, and routed the Philistines. And Saul now, King Saul, has taken notice. So he goes to speak to David. And upon David speaking to Saul, Jonathan is just very impressed by this man. And he wants him to be a friend. And he loves him. And something stirs within Jonathan that goes beyond just mere naturalness. And he invokes the covenant, and we will see this. So let's pick up 1 Samuel 18, verse 1. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. So Saul was just as impressed, and he said, hey, don't go back to your house, okay? You're going to stay with us, okay, in the palace. And so he does. And then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. Something stirred in Jonathan. And we get to see how the covenant of God is laid out before us. Now, Saul begins to get jealous, you know, because David's too much of a hero. And Saul is now envious of David because, you know, he's envious of the praise that people have because he just slew this big giant. And so Saul spoke to Jonathan because he feels like now his own throne is in jeopardy. He's both anxious and distrusting of God. Notice this, folks. When you begin to see not up, but only down, you will get anxious. You will get envious. If you forget that it is God who put you, okay, where you are, And only God can take you away from where you're at. Not mere man. But Saul, he began to look only horizontally. And so Saul gets jealous, and so this is how he now, this is what he ordains now to his son, okay, and his servants. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, Samuel 19:1, to his son and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself." Jonathan is concerned, but yet he is not fully convinced that his father is really going to kill David. Because he might be having one of those moments. Those envy fits. You know what I'm talking about? Like you just get it, you know? And he was having one of those. He was trapped in his own envy. 1 Samuel 20 now. Now David is scared, right? You know, his life is in danger. I mean, like, the king has declared that David should be killed. So he thought about it a little bit. So he goes to Jonathan now. And now he wants some protection. So David said to Jonathan, "Look, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should certainly sit with the king to eat. You must send me away so that I can hide myself in the field until the third evening." Now David knows that the king is going to call upon him to come and eat with him. And he thinks potentially to kill him. So he says, "If your father misses me at all, then you must say, 'David earnestly asks from me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for the yearly sacrifices there for all the clan.' If he says good, it will mean peace for your servant. But if he is very angry, know that he has decided to do me harm. So, you must show loyal love." He's invoking, that word right there in 1 Samuel is hesed. He's invoking the love of God because Jonathan made a covenant. Therefore, he is bound by loyal love. So he is invoking the love of God upon their relationship. Not Jonathan's love. It says, "You must show love." No, "you must show hesed to your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of Yahweh with you." The covenant that Jonathan made with David and David made with Jonathan was a covenant of the Lord, which requires loyalty. But we don't use that word very often nowadays, do you? Are you a loyal person? Do you know what loyalty is? When you come into a relationship with God, it's all about loyalty. Covenant loyalty. Because you know why? Through thick and thin. When God says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," that should bring to your knees. Because when you sin and sin and sin, it doesn't faze him. And we need to just look up at the cross to know of his covenant loyal love, that he never breaks it. And that should inspire us, give us strength to always turn to him. So David now is invoking and reminding Jonathan of the covenant that was made of the Lord, and invoking that loyalty and that love. What was vertical, he is now utilizing horizontally, and they are bound by it. It says, "But if there is guilt in me, then kill me yourself." Hey, don't turn me over to your dad. Don't be such a chicken, right? If there's guilt in me, if there's basis for your dad wanting to kill me, then do it yourself. So now it's Jonathan's turn to talk. "Then Jonathan said to David, 'Yahweh, the God of Israel, is my witness that I will question my father by this time, the day after tomorrow, the second day of the moon fast. And look, if he is well disposed toward you, will I not send word to you and disclose it to you? So may Yahweh punish Jonathan and more if my father decides to do you harm and if I fail to disclose it to you." Now, Jonathan is well aware that the reason his father is envious and wants to kill David is not just that his throne is in jeopardy, but that Jonathan's own throne is in jeopardy. And he is saying, may Yahweh punish Jonathan if I don't disclose it and protect you. He hears, and then he goes, and send word to you that you can go safely, and may Yahweh be with you as he has been with my father, and not while I am still alive. Will you not show the loyal love of Yahweh with me? He's also now saying, hey, this covenant that we made, this pact, this goes both ways now, by the way. Because I believe you have the touch of God on you, and that's why I love you, because I love God. He's saying, hey, will you not show loyal love? Like, if you get to where you get to, because God takes you there, okay, this pact is binding, even for you. And he says, that I may not die. Goes on to say, and do not cut off your loyal love from my family forever. He now takes it another step, because that wasn't part of his pact with David originally, right? Now he's saying, hey, not only do you cover me, but I want this covenant of the Lord to cover my family. Not even when each of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So, here's the logic, okay? Preceding it, now here's the effect. Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. Now, both houses are covered. Saying, may Yahweh call the enemies of David to account. You know how hard is that? Because his loyalty, first and foremost, is to the Lord and to the Lord's anointed before his loyalty lies with his family. Do you see that? The loyalty of Jonathan was first to God and to God's anointed before his loyalty fell to his dad. Because why? May Yahweh call the enemies of David to account. And Jonathan again made David swear an oath. Okay, he is now reaffirming, hey, like we have an agreement, right? My household too, right? Because he loved him, for with the love of his soul, he loved him. So now we get to the second day, right? After the new moon. On the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. You know, where he would be normally sitting. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today? King Saul missed him. Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. So he's just, you know, he's lying, okay, to test King Saul. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. And he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Wow, that's a pretty good cuss word. Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? What is he saying? You disloyal son. Your loyalty is to David. No, no. His loyalty is to the Lord's anointed over his own father. And we will see that his loyalty hasn't left for his father. For as long as a son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. So he's reiterating, right? Hey, don't you get it? As long as David lives, you're never going to be king. And Jonathan doesn't care. He says, well, let me continue what Saul says. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Then Jonathan answers Saul, his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger, and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had disgraced him. So, now, the plan to kill David is afoot. It's just a matter of finding him. The trap that he, you know, like sprang or set up, failed because David didn't show up. So now, Jonathan now, upon learning this, is going to now go to David. They've, you know, made up a sign to let David know, because he was hiding in the field. He shot a couple of arrows and had his servant go and fetch them, and that was a sign that, indeed, my father is going to kill you. And so David now finds out that Jonathan already done this, to shot the arrows, and the servant already went to retrieve them. And so now David knows that his, that Jonathan's dad is going to kill him. So David got up from the south side, and he fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn, the two of us, an oath in the name of Yahweh, saying, Yahweh will be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever." Yahweh will be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. When we come into a relationship with God, we come into this vertical and horizontal. He is now between you and I. And that's what Jonathan is saying. He lays out the precursor, okay, to the friendship and to the establishment of the church. Then he got up and left, and Jonathan went into the city, going back home. So, the end of 1 Samuel, though, okay, we see now what happens to Jonathan, okay, after David's departure. Now, during that time, obviously, Saul's now in pursuit to find David and to kill him. But the Philistines, right, are now, okay, very upset by the death of their champion, Goliath. They're attacking again. So then we are now at Mount Gilboa, and we pick it up at the end of 1 Saul, chapter 31. Now, the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. So Jonathan actually dies being loyal to his father. But it wasn't about his loyalty to his father. It was really about his loyalty to his God. Okay, and to the God, the anointed of God. And that was the fate of Saul. Now, we pick it up in 2 Samuel 21. The Gibeonites were crushed by Saul, even after he promised them that he would not do so. And he tried to wipe them out from the face of the earth. And so, God takes umbrage to that. He's upset, so he puts a famine in the land. And so, so now, God now has David's attention. So let's pick it up. 2 Samuel 21. They, the Gibeonites, said to the king during the famine, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us," so this is David now talking to the Gibeonites, "so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let seven of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son, Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. King David gives up Saul's children because it is what God ordained, and it is in that conversation, but he would not, under the bound of the covenant, give up Jonathan's son. 2 Samuel 9, we pick it up, and now this is how David also keeps, okay, his promise to David. Then King calls Ziba, which is Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house, I've given to your master's grandson, It's Shibboleth. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. David is now elevating, okay, to the Jonathan's son into his family to sit at his table. Now, Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants, and Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now, he was lame in both his feet. He was a crippled man, you know, left to fend for himself, but bound by his oath. He loved him like a son. Now, there was a covenant of the Lord between this friendship, right? And when we want to make this pact, you know, the most visual thing that I could think of is a blood pact or a blood oath. So I looked it up to see, you know, I mean, these are not practices, but you know, but you get the gist. You've seen them in the movies, right? Blood oath. Okay, I'm just going to define it. A solemn promise to keep an agreement using each party's sense of honor or reputation. They'll pull the deal by requiring that each party make a small cut in the right hand. So you see them like take a knife and actually mix blood as they shake hands. You ever seen that, right? And then, you know, I forgot which movies, but I think there's more than one movie where that was done. And a blood pact, you've seen this too, a very serious and legally binding pact between two or more parties, in which blood from each party is placed onto the bottom of the pact next to the signature of each party involved. So you know, you make a cut, and then you kind of like, you know, give your little fingerprint right next to the signature, denoting that this is a binding covenant. So let's take a look at why that covenant of the Lord was actually a blood covenant. Exodus 24, verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. Now this is, you remember the pact that God wanted Moses to offer to the Israelites? So he read the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Does that sound familiar? Right? If you've been baptized here, that's what you say. I promise to obey. Well, because the Great Commission says, teach them to obey, right? All the commands that I've given you. Not that we're not going to struggle with that. Well, of course we're going to struggle with that. But it's a promise, okay? To be in the pursuit of obedience. That our lives are never to be departed from it. And so there we are. Right? And Moses took the blood, okay, of the sacrifice, right? And threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So Jonathan invoked that, right? When he made this blood pact with David. He took what was vertical and he applied it to his friendship. Now, before this blood covenant and agreement was made, God also stipulated in Exodus 23, at the end, before it was made, what this covenant is about and what it's not about. And let's take a look. I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand. Now remember, the promise was, hey, look, I'm going to give you the promised land, right? I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people, but you must obey my commandments. And then you saw in chapter 24, they said, yes, we will. We will obey all your commandments. Then, of course, you know, when we see in the book of Judges, you know, we see, you know, this turbulence because they don't really mean, you know, a lot of them didn't mean it. Like, not when the situations arose. But anyway, but here's the warning. I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. So there is now God's stipulation. You will not mingle. Right? Because why? Surely, if you begin to mingle and have intimacy with people who have disregard for the law of God, what is he saying? Surely you will have disregard for the laws of God. Surely, he says. So that means if your friends, especially really close ones, have a disregard for the laws of God, of course you're going to. It's not like an if, but when. Now that warning and its verbiage is also in 2 Corinthians 6:14. It says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership? That's the word, right? That's the idea of, you know, of that oneness, one entity, has righteousness with what? Lawlessness, which defined as sin. But you get the idea of now the covenant and the laws of God. Or what fellowship? Now that's a word, it's called koinonia. We throw that word around, hey, let's have fellowship time, you know? But it is, fellowship is reserved for oneness. When we talk about fellowship, we're talking about coming together as a people of God for those who are promised to obey the commands of God. So your BFFs are not people who are not committed to the laws of God. It's just that simple. It's not like, you know, it's always been like this. That's why the word lawlessness is there instead of, you know what I'm saying? Because it says, what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share? What is share with an unbeliever? Think about it. What portion? We're BFFs. We have friends because we do share. We have shared experiences. We like the same football teams. We like this and we like that. We read the same books and, you know. We're saying, what portion? Like, what he's saying is, what of any worth are you sharing? That's what he's saying. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, and I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Now, some of you might read, that means Christians can never interact with non-believers and can't ever be friends with non-Christians. It doesn't say that. It says yoke. Yoke means to be partnered, right? Your inner circle. People that have a slight disregard, no. People, believers are those who say, I am fully committed to obeying the word of God. I care about what it says. You know, because I have those tendencies too. Sometimes I don't want to know. Ignorance is bliss. But if you're a believer, you're saying, God, I want to know. Because you know why? Because to know is to be uncomfortable, isn't it? Like to surface things that we believe, you know, it's uncomfortable. Because now you got to deal with it, you know? I pretend not to be a Christian when I go to school. Or at work, I'm not really, you know, but I don't want to think about it. Because if you think about it, it'll make you feel bad. I don't want to feel bad. And therefore, I don't want to do anything about it. And I don't want to feel bad. The thing is, your commitment is, you don't have to feel guilty or shame. You need to look up, but you also need to be reminded you are fully committed to obeying the commands of the Lord. All right. Now, where do we see now the idea of the blood covenant in the New Testament? Well, let's read 1 Corinthians. It's also in Matthew and Mark, but Paul now summarizes it in the epistle, and Robert, okay, and he will be reading this today, in our communion, and it says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after the supper, saying, This is Jesus saying it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. He's invoking the Mosaic covenant by saying it is a new covenant now in my blood. The blood of goats, right? The blood of sacrifices, that was just a pointer to the blood of the covenant in my blood, in Jesus' blood. And he says, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. You don't have to now, okay? Sacrifice bulls. Jesus has done it once and for all. Our job is to remember it and never to forget. Now, where do we see now the vertical into horizontal in this new covenant? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10 and we'll see this. It says, the cup of blessing which we bless, this was actually the preface to actually the recitation of the Lord's Supper, but here's the preface. It says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation, here's the word, koinonia, oneness, in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation, koinonia, in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For, that's the connection now, the logic, we all share from one bread, from the one bread. You know what is the basis of our friendship? We share in the one bread. We are the sharers of Christ. That is the basis of friendship. Nowhere in Scripture does it say it is natural. You know why God commands to love one another? Because it's not natural. You ever notice why God commands certain things and doesn't other things? When it's not natural, he commands it. The odd thing is, as you grow mature in Christ, you realize and you look back, that is what I wanted. The fact that it's unnatural should not surprise you. It's so unnatural to be that person's friend. Of course it is. That's why God commands it. But here's the promise. You'll be glad that you did. You'll be glad that you did. Let's summarize. Our friendship with one another is established based on the blood of his covenant blood. Our loyalty to one another is bound by our loyalty to the blood covenant. True friendship, then, builds on our loyalty to the covenant we have made to obey all the commands of God. Especially his command to love one another as he has loved us. That is what it means to be a friend of God. That is what it means to be a friend of each other. It is not intuitive. That is why we are commanded to encourage, exhort, rebuke, call to repentance. You know why? If we're jealous for friendship, if we love anybody, then we want them to be encouraged to continue on their path of obedience. Because there is no greater joy in all the years of my life. And the reason why I choke up every time, you know, because I am more happy and joyful and glad. I came kicking and screaming. Kicking and screaming. Rebelling against the Word of God. Only to realize in his discipline, all that he had commanded was for my good. All that he had commanded was for my joy. I just didn't trust him. Just didn't. But you know what? Whatever you think you must give up, it's nothing. Because what you gain is far more precious and far more worthy than anything that God calls you to lay down. He is worthy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. Thank you for your faithfulness. God, when we are faithless, you remain faithful.
God, you indeed are our friend. And God, the oaths that we have taken before you, God, make them true. Make them come to pass. God, help us. Discipline us. God, remind us of the covenant in the blood. That it doesn't depend on us. That you have laid the way. God, may we learn, God, of your loyal love for us. God, may we be loyal to you and to those you bring in our path. In Jesus' name, amen.